please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 10. William Carey was a shoemaker in Northamptonshire, England. He was also a Christian. And great revivals had swept Britain and America, and evangelism was on the hearts and lips of the English-speaking world. But as of yet, no one had seriously considered going outside of that field. They were locked in a box of their own self-imposed limitations. They thought if God wanted to hear the gospel, if God wanted the heathen to hear the gospel, he would send it to them. And William Carey had a map on the wall above his cobbler's bench, and he prayed that someone would take the gospel to Asia. It was totally beyond their thinking that some Englishman should actually go and fulfill that burden. Yet that is eventually what happened, and in 1793, Carey went to India, and the modern missions movement was started, which resulted ultimately in the salvation of tens of millions of people. The church in China, the church in so many parts of East Asia, are a result not so much of 20th century missions, but of 19th century missions. Yet the idea was in the scriptures all along. The Great Commission and Paul's missionary journeys should have made that very clear. But the gospel was locked up and away from those who so desperately needed it because of preconceived and unbiblical notions. Nearly 2,000 years ago, revivals were happening among the Jewish people in Judea. The gospel was on the heart and lips of many thousands, and yet no one seriously considered going outside of that field. Christ himself had told the disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." They had done that. They were in the process of fulfilling all that. And in Samaria, we had seen a little bit of that in chapter 8. And unto the uttermost part of the earth, that was outside of the walls of their box that they had imposed upon themselves. The prejudices, the baggage of bigotry made taking the gospel to the Gentiles a huge hurdle. Now last week we saw how God was preparing Peter for that task. The issue is still cloudy in his mind, but God will make things very clear in short order as Peter proceeds in obedience as God directs. And that's really what we need to do. We need to be stepping out by faith in obedience, and God leads us as we go. It's almost like riding a bicycle. Very, very difficult to keep upright on a bicycle unless you're moving. And God's working in our hearts and lives. It's a matter we keep moving, and God directs as we go. So in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and this is referring to the three messengers that were sent from Cornelius, from Caesarea, which would be at 30 miles north of Joppa. And he called them in. Now, that's a big deal. He called them in. They're Gentiles. He's in a Jewish household. Joppa is a very strongly Jewish city. And he brought them in, and it says, and he lodged them. That word lodged in the Greek is more than just, you know, you go down the, we had this on the trip in California, to California, where, and I'm one of these people that I will drive until I can't. And I used to be able to drive straight through. In the old days, I would have driven straight to Grandma's house. But it doesn't work that way anymore. I don't know why, but it doesn't. And so I'm driving along, and I'm going through the valley in California, and it's late. And I'm getting okay, it's time to start looking for someplace. And you end up, you know, you see all these places that provide lodging. All right. Some of these places are not, there's a place, what was the name of the town?
Woodland?
No, where we stopped.
Woodland.
Was it Woodland? There's a motel there. Don't go there. don't go there. Please don't ask me the details, but don't go there. But we stayed there. That was lodging. But understand that the Greek word here means something a little different. It means literally to entertain as a guest. And so when he lodged them, it wasn't say, all right, let's see, here's the keys. All right, well, yeah, this one, yeah, this will do. And your room is down such and such. Fill out this little piece of paper and off you go. That wasn't it. They entertained these folks. They fed them. They interacted with them. To entertain as a guest. This is something that was not done. This was not done. Feeding them and housing them. An observant Jew did not do this with Gentiles. Now, why didn't Jews do this? And if you have been a meticulous student of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and also the latter half of Exodus, you know how this all works. And I'll tell you right now, I understand every December we pass out your Bible reading guides, and I know some of you have it in there, and you do this every year, you read through the Bible, but I know from experience that when you get to Exodus, after you get past the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and everything, it is in short order, your eyes begin to glaze over as you read all these rules and do's and do nots and so forth of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, most of which does not apply to Christians in the 20th century or 21st century. And so you read through this stuff, and yet this is how, that was the guidebook, that was the rule book for first century Judaism. And for the most part, that was also the rule book for first century, especially the first few years, Christianity, Jewish Christianity there in Judea and Jerusalem. This was the culture that all of the apostles had grown up with. And they had never operated outside of this, and it would made them rather uncomfortable, seriously uncomfortable, to be outside of this. Remember in the vision that we saw last week that Peter had, where this big sheet comes down with all these different kinds of critters on it, and Peter was hungry, he was waiting for lunch to be served downstairs, and the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, out of critters that roam the earth, only things that part the hoof and chew a cud are kosher. They can eat some things that swim, it has to have fins and it has to have scales. And they can eat grasshoppers, locusts. Good stuff. Don't knock it. We talked about green eggs and ham last week. All right. Don't knock it until you've tried grasshoppers. I also have never tried grasshoppers. So those are the things that are kosher. Well, this sheet comes down and God says, "Peter, slay and eat." And this is the second time that we see Peter doing this in the New Testament. He argues with God. "Not so, Lord. I can't do this." And God says to Peter, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou unclean." And this happened three times, and the sheet was taken up to heaven. Peter is still stewing on this vision. What does this mean? And then we have the three visitors at the door. It wasn't the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they come in twos. It was three guys sent from Caesarea. And they were sent by Cornelius, who had also seen a vision. He had also seen a vision that he was to send to Joppa for a man named Simon, surnamed Peter, who was staying with another guy named Simon, who was a tanner who lived by the seaside. And so Cornelius immediately does what he's supposed to do. The messengers are on their way. God reveals the part to Peter at about the same time that the messengers are coming and knocking at the door. And Peter is beginning to, and then God says, "Go receive the messengers and receive them. Don't doubt anything, for I have sent them." And so he goes down there, and the arguments are gone. I don't care about misgivings that I may have. I don't care about prejudices that I may have. If God has told me to do this, as uncomfortable as it may make me feel, I'm going to do it because God has told me to do it. By the way, that goes for a lot of things that we have to deal with all the time. It makes me uncomfortable to share the gospel with a stranger. I need to do that. I need to seek and seize those opportunities that are all around me. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. You hear about that all the time here. That we need to deal with personal evangelism. Evangelism, for the most part, biblically, does not take place from this pulpit. Evangelism takes place one-on-one with you and somebody else once you leave this place. The idea here is to get instructed on how to do this once I go away, leave this place. So evangelism is you folks and me, I'm not exempt from this, dealing with the people that we encounter during the course of the week. And so Peter, dealing with prejudices, dealing with things that make him feel very uncomfortable, obeys God and goes down and he receives them and lodged them. He entertained them, brought them into the house. And it says, and on the morrow, they spent the night there, Peter went away with them and certain brethren. Now that's going to be key. We're going to find out later on, chapter 11, find out that there were six that went with Peter. Six Orthodox Jews who were believing Christians, who go with Peter. So you got seven Jews who are Christians going with these three Gentiles, heading back up to Caesarea. It's going to take about 2 days to get there. It's 30 miles. I don't know if any of you have ever walked 30 miles, but a little wearing and a little difficult to do in one day, at least not comfortably. So 2 days to get there. And they entered into Caesarea, it says there in verse 24. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. God had revealed himself to Cornelius. God had said, send for Peter. He's got a message for you. Cornelius immediately does what God tells him to do. We got two different people here, Peter and Cornelius, that are doing exactly what God tells them to do. And yet Cornelius, although he is fearing God, although he is searching and seeking after God, does not know God. He's searching for the truth. He's a God-fearing Gentile. He's attending synagogue. He's hearing the scriptures read each Sabbath. He's gleaning some things, but he does not yet know the Lord. But he is in obedience, following through on what he does know and what God has told him. And so, because he knows a messenger from God is coming, he's thinking, this is really, really important. And so, Peter is eagerly awaited. Now understand, we are dealing with a huge event. Very often, events that the most meaningful in human history and in the history of the church and so on are things that don't necessarily involve a lot of people. We have 10 travelers on their way to Caesarea. They arrive at a house that is full of people. Now understand that a house full of people is not necessarily a whole lot of people. My wife and I have two open houses a year. We have an open house for the 4th of July and we have an open house for New Year's. The one for the 4th of July is usually the much bigger one. We have neighbors and everybody else coming in and people inside and outside and roaming all over the place. And it is packed. If you've been there on the 4th of July at my house, the place is packed. There's people everywhere when we've got 30 or 40 people there. Now, understand that houses in the first century, especially for somebody who was more affluent, were set up a little differently. You had the courtyard situation, everything. So figure that you may have tops, maybe 100 people here. And that's probably a stretch. Probably half of that. So you have the 10 travelers. You have a house full of people waiting for Peter to arrive. And yet this is a landmark thing. We are dealing with a great milestone in the church. We are dealing with two worlds in collision. Roman Gentiles and seven Orthodox Jews. And God is going to do a work that basically unites these two groups that are so different culturally and have vast and great historic prejudices against one another. Understand that the Jewish prejudice regarding clean and unclean, I dealt with this a little bit. Let's expand on this. Why were the Jews so hateful? Why was it unheard of for a Jew to bring a Gentile into the house and entertain him? He did this. He was uncomfortable about it, but why? Well, we have a tendency in our theology. The Jews had a big tendency, and we see this, the same principle in place. If the Bible says that this is true, and the Bible says that this is true, well then by, let's see, if this is true and this is true, then I think we can probably draw the conclusion that this is true too. But that isn't in here. Yeah, I know that, but this says this and this says this, so this over here is probably true. And then since this is probably true, tying in with this one and this one, then I think we can draw the conclusion that this is so, and then this is so, and then this is so, and we've come up with all kinds of bizarre ideas that are based on something way back over here. If you have read through your Old Testament law, you will remember that there's a great amount of information, a lot of stuff, regulation stuff regarding clean and unclean. And a lot of that didn't necessarily have to deal with things that were overtly sinful. It had to do with ceremonial cleansing. There were certain foods, mention that, that were clean and unclean. There were certain things that you weren't supposed to touch. There were certain things that you were supposed to avoid, that if you were inadvertently exposed to this, then you have to wash and you're unclean until the sun sets that evening. And all these different things. Well, the Jews were meticulous about all this stuff. But the Gentiles, they have no scruples about this. You know, a Jew could not touch a dead mouse or even a dead fly without rendering himself ceremonially unclean. I'm going to tell on you. We got a phone call about 2 months ago from Matt Sullivan. He says, hey Andy, big raccoon was hit in front of my house. Do you want it? Now you're thinking, who in the world would do that? Call and ask if you wanted roadkill. Well, he knows us. And so I said, well, hang on a minute. David, do you want a dead coon? And David's immediate response was, yeah. So we go up there with a garbage bag and we get this raccoon. And then David goes in the backyard and proceeds to remove the hide from the dead raccoon. And then bury the remainder to gain the skeleton some months down the road. The hide is nicely folded up, put in a Ziploc bag, and put in our freezer. And he now has it to tan the hide in the gallon jar sometime in the next month or two. David, you can tell people all the details about this afterward. Okay. What I miss. All right. A Jew, and probably a lot of you folks, are horrified at the prospect. Oh, you touched roadkill. Gross. Whereas this fellow back here is thinking, cool. This is so cool. And when I'm all done, not only will I have a pelt on my wall, but I'll have a skull on my shelf. This is so good. I'll have you know, when I was 17, I was exactly the same way. And I'm not so far removed from that even now, which is why I'm allowing raccoon stuff to be put in my freezer. My wife tolerates these things. She has two freezers, that's right. Three, actually. One of them, though, is not... Well, I'm going to go there. All right. So, the idea of clean and unclean. You never know what these Gentiles have been doing. They might be skinning roadkill. They might be touching flies or eating pigs or eating clams or something that was not kosher, and they would be ceremonially unclean, but they don't care and they don't know. And if I touch them, if I interact with him, I might render myself ceremonially unclean and I wouldn't even know it. And the best thing to do is when I obey this and this, to do this and this and this, and I'm not even going to touch a Gentile. I'm not going to go into a Gentile's house. I'm not going to interact with them. I'm going to have as little interaction with Gentiles as possible because they are unclean. And that was the philosophy, that was how people operated there in the first century. So you understand the hurdles that were having to be dealt with here by Peter. This is his mindset, this is what he's grown up with, and his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents going back quite a few generations. Now understand that this is not Old Testament. You go back and read 2 Samuel, and you'll find that David had Gentiles in his government. Nehemiah, when he was governor of Judea, entertained and fed Gentiles on a daily basis as part of his government responsibilities. This was not perceived as biblical truth in the Old Testament. This is an extrapolation of what the law has to say. It is, as we so often see, theology run amok. And so, Peter, in spite of all this prejudice, in spite of all this baggage of bigotry, shows up at this Gentile house, and he entered the house. And Cornelius was there with a house full of people awaiting him. And it says in verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. Now, here's a guy who is seeking, who is fearing God, who is hearing the scripture read. He's attending synagogue, but he's not a proselyte. He's a Roman Gentile who happens to be stationed in Caesarea, has had some interaction with Jews. He knows that the paganism is unfulfilling, that it's vain, that it's hopeless and empty. And he's seeing something that connects him with God. He sees some hope. He sees a light at the end of the tunnel. And he's searching. He's seeking. But he doesn't know very much, but he's operating on what he does know. And when Peter was coming in, it says, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, he's operating on what he knows. There's a reverence for God's messenger, but we have misdirected worship. Because Peter says there in verse 26, but Peter took him up saying, stand up, for I myself also am a man. I'm only a man. I'm not an angel. I'm not God. I'm simply a messenger with some information for you. And then he explains to the Gentiles why he had come. Look at verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and found that there were many come together, because Cornelius had invited them. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful, not necessarily according to the law, but according to the traditions. It is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one that is of another nation, is a Gentile. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Remember, we're not talking about what the law itself says. We're looking at the extrapolation, the traditions that have been piled upon it. And because God showed me these things, therefore came I unto you, because I'm obeying God, verse 29, therefore I came unto you without gainsaying, without doubting, without reservation, as soon as I was sent for, because God had told me to go. I asked therefore, I love this, for what intent have you sent for me? Because Peter doesn't yet know why he was sent to Caesarea. He's just going. It's kind of like the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Where am I supposed to end up? Abram, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And so Abram goes. Has he ever been there before? No. Does he know where he's going? No. Does he know how far he has to go? No. Go and I will show you. Peter, go. Okay, I'm going. What's going to happen when I get there? Peter, go. And so he goes. And then once he's there, he says, all right, why am I here? Now, you know Peter. You read the Gospels. You read especially his boldness here in Acts and so on. And you know that in the back of his mind, he has probably a good inkling of what this is about. Which I think may very well be why he took six people with him. Because something is going to happen that's going to need some eyewitnesses. People who are going to be able to testify to the rest of the church that, hey, this really happened. And I've got all these witnesses here that went with me Because the law only requires two, and I've got six that can testify and tell you what happened when I went to Caesarea. So he goes and he asks, why am I here? To what intent have you sent for me? So here's Cornelius' story, verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, at noon, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. We talked about that last week. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. And immediately there have I sent to thee. And thou hast done well. It is good that you have come. Now therefore, we are all here present. I filled my house with these people to hear the things that were commanded thee of God. We're here. You're God's messengers. God has sent you to me with a message. What is it? It's important. It's something that God wants me to hear. And so he's in eager expectation. I mean, he's filled his house with these people. What does God want to tell us? He's excited, maybe a little scared too, I would think. And so he's called all these people together. And Peter's response, it says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth, which is a colloquialism saying Peter began to speak. And said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter starts out in the first two verses by explaining not the gospel so much, although it's woven in here a little bit, but explaining what he had learned in this experience here up to this point. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God is not partial. And that's mentioned three times in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10:17, 2 Chronicles 19:7, and Job 34:19, which is a huge span of history, those three references. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years apart. God is no respecter of persons. He does not necessarily favor one people above another. We say, well, what about Israel and the covenant? God made a promise to an individual and to a nation, but we have the church age. And the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. God has his people all over the globe. You know, we sometimes have this arrogant mentality, going back to what we were talking about in reference to 250 years ago, that it's the English-speaking people that have this, that have the corner on the market of the gospel. Nonsense. Nonsense. You know, we lament what's going on in the English-speaking world today. And yet revival is going on in places where they don't speak English today. Revival's going on in Romania and in Moldova. Revival's going on in Vietnam. Revival's going on in sub-Saharan Africa. Revival's going on in a lot of places around the world. The English-speaking world does not have a corner on the market of the gospel. God is not partial. And it says there in verse 35, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord. I'm sorry, back up. Verse 35. But in every nation he hath that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. God will be found by all those that seek him. That's the Old Testament promise there in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Background or nationality makes no difference whatsoever. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus alluded to this during his earthly ministry. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, referring to Israel. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Because in the church, now this isn't talking about the whole plan of God outside of this dispensation, but in this dispensation, the church is Jew and Gentile together. Israel is not the church. The church is not a current manifestation of Israel. Israel and church are distinct in the plan of God. But that does not mean that Jews, who have to be saved just as we do, are not part of the church in this dispensation. And that's the key thing here. Other sheep have I, and they shall be one fold, the church, and one shepherd, which is Christ. And so Peter explains this. And then he talks about the common knowledge. The people who were there in Caesarea who have gathered to hear what Peter has to say would have been familiar with some basic information regarding Jesus Christ. He was famous, and we're only dealing with a couple of years after the crucifixion here. We're not talking about decade or so. We're talking just a couple of years at most after the crucifixion that Peter is here preaching to Cornelius and the household there. He says, beginning verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Let's pause there for just a moment. This is the common knowledge, what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He was preaching the good news of peace. Looking out over here, probably most of you are old enough to remember this. I am old enough to remember this. The late 60s and early 70s. The hippie generation. Peace. What did peace mean then? Which is carried over to the modern day. What is peace in the modern mentality? It's a cessation of hostility. When Jesus was preaching the gospel of kingdom, when he was preaching peace, what kind of peace was he talking about? Oh, you know, we just need to put down our hostility and get together with these Roman oppressors and we can work everything out. Doesn't need to be, well, they didn't have guns back then. There doesn't need to be swords and spears and so on. Can't we all just get along? That's not what he was talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. As long as we are dealing with a sin nature, as long as we are dealing with nations, you are going to have conflict and difficulty. What peace was Jesus preaching? He was preaching the good news of peace. Peace with God. That God can, he can be my Savior instead of my judge. And if I receive him as my Savior, he will no longer be my judge, and therefore I have peace of heart. I have no more fear. I have no more fear of death. I have no more fear of judgment, which ultimately is what the fear of death is. I have no more guilt. I've been forgiven. Christ has paid my penalty. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I can have peace. This is the gospel of peace that Jesus was preaching. Peace with God. It also says that he went about doing good. Acts of mercy, healing, and raising the dead. It says healing those that were oppressed of the devil. And it says there in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things which he did in the lands of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew by hanging him on a tree, the crucifixion. So that was all common knowledge. That's something that the folks there that Peter is addressing, they would have been familiar, at least heard about all of those things that we've just talked about. That Jesus went about preaching a message of peace, peace with God, reconciliation with God. That he also went about healing and casting out demons and raising the dead and all these other things. His fame went throughout the whole country. Cornelius probably never saw Jesus. He's stationed there. He doesn't have the latitude to travel as he pleases. And Jesus never went to Caesarea. But he will no doubt would have heard about this. And this is Peter's preface. He's dealing with general knowledge. But now he's going to deal with the knowledge of the eyewitnesses beginning of verse 40. Him, God, raised up the third day and showed him openly to those who would be his witnesses, those who had previously believed, the apostles and other disciples. By the way, none of them believed in the resurrection until Jesus appeared unto them. He had told them this was going to happen. They didn't believe this. And when they heard that the tomb was empty, they ran to the tomb and they looked in there and they began to wonder and were puzzled over this. And even when Jesus appeared to them, it says, and some doubted. He says, touch. Don't just hear my voice. I'm not just an apparition. What's the word? I'm not a ghost. I'm not just a vision. We'll do that. I'm tangible. I'm physical. Touch and feel. That I'm real. That I'm physical. And he also appeared to those that had not previously believed. To James and his other half-brothers. And they became believers after seeing the resurrected Lord. The passage that we read from earlier in Acts chapter 15. The moderator of that meeting there is James. And I'm not talking about James the brother of John or James the Less, which is how it's said in the King James Version, which means it's James the Short. But James, the Lord's half-brother, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was not a believer prior to the resurrection. And his brother, younger brother, Jude, writes our book of Jude, he was not a believer until after the resurrection. For his brothers did not believe on him until later. And it says that he ate and drank with him. Social interaction. We are dealing with a physical being, not visions. Jesus was truly physically dead and was really, truly physically brought back to life. We are witnesses of these things. And verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. Now, that's the end of the message. That's the end of the sermon. When I'm preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with somebody, I take different tacks depending on what they know and what their background is and so on. At the beginning of the service, during the song service, there were a couple of little girls sitting up here. Leah is now 4? Good grief, 4. 4 and a half. She'll be sure. I'm 4 and a half. 4 and a half. Anybody here in this room come to know Christ before the age of 5? One here, one here, one there. A 4-year-old can trust Christ. They don't have to know all the nuts and bolts of the gospel. They don't have to know all the whys and wherefores. All they have to know is that they are sinners and Jesus died to forgive them of their sins and I put my trust in Christ and I can be saved. And that's all you need to be saved. Now, is the gospel more complicated than that? Yeah, there's all kinds of whys and wherefores. I was sharing this with my wife. I get in the car, I put the key in the ignition, I turn it, boom, an engine goes on. What's underneath the hood? I have no idea. I don't need to know. All I need to know is I put the key in, turn it, and the engine starts. And then I got some pedals and a steering wheel, and I can go places. I don't need to know the mechanics of the thing. Now, the mechanics might come in handy. If I wanted to build a car or something, that might come be helpful. But I don't need to know that. All I need to know is the key works, and I've got this thing here, and some pedals and a steering wheel, and I'm good to go. The gospel, saving faith, is simple. I recognize my need. I see a Savior that has paid the way. I put my trust in Him, and my sins are forgiven. It's a simple, simple gospel. And that's all Peter gives. Because he's dealing with simple people that have very little background. He doesn't go into this big elaborate thing like he did when he was preaching to a Jewish audience who had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. He's dealing with somebody who is seeking, but doesn't know very much. And he gives what is essential. That he was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. And here's the key. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, by his authority, because of what he has done, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. It's that simple. If I put my trust, because that word believe in Greek, New Testament was originally written in Greek, that word believe means more than just to acknowledge something is so. It's to put your trust, your hope, your confidence in. Faith, believe, hope are all the same word. Or trust is the same word. If I trust in Christ, recognizing my need and put my hope of eternity in Him, then what's it say? I can receive, they have that old word, remission. I can receive forgiveness of sins. You mean I don't have to do this and this and this and all these extrapolated things that people come up with? No, I just have to believe. And it's by faith. It's not by works. It's not through a church. It's not receiving it's simply receiving salvation as a gift. I don't have all these extra hoops to jump through. Now, where's the evidence that this is all it is? Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these things, that if you trust, you'll receive forgiveness. While Peter yet spake these things, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed that were there with Peter, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you receive the Holy Ghost before or after your salvation? Actually, you receive it at the instant of your salvation. So as Peter is preaching the gospel, it was like somebody threw the breaker and the whole room, the whole house full, the lights came on. And this mass of Gentiles that were there believed. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in an instant. While Peter is preaching, which is, and we're going to talk about this, this is the proof, this is the evidence of their salvation. To confirm what some thought was not possible. Some of the Jews thought that Gentiles were simply created to be damned. That was their purpose. And a great many, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, thought that they had to become Jewish proselytes first. Yeah, we'll accept the Gentiles, but they have to go through this first. Remember, one of the seven original deacons was a proselyte. He had been a Gentile, became a Jew, and then became a Christian. Why do we have this manifestation? And by the way, you see this manifestation four times in the book of the Acts. Only four. I know a great many people say, well, every time somebody gets saved, we ought to be seeing this. No. You see this four times in the Acts. You see it at Pentecost. When the people were saved at Pentecost, every person there that believed, that responded, that received the Spirit, that saw that manifestation, every single one of them was Jewish. Every single one of them. In Acts chapter 8, we have a fellow named Philip, and he goes north of Jerusalem as the church is scattered, and he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a cult of Judaism. They're still in existence today. They're a cult of Judaism. And Philip went up to Samaria, and he preached the gospel. And Peter and John came up, and the same thing happened there in Samaria. This manifestation of the Spirit on those people. Why do you suppose that was there? That is God's stamp of approval. These people have received the forgiveness of sins. That these people here are part of the church. Because the gifts that are manifested here, the real deal, can't be faked. We saw there on the day of Pentecost that you had all these pilgrims from all over the world that had converged there on Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles and the disciples speaking in their languages. If all of a sudden, out of the blue, I was able to speak Navajo or Swahili, folks, that's a miracle of God. I can't fake that. Now, I can fake I can do that. That's no problem. But to be able to speak a bona fide foreign language is not fakeable. That's what was going on here. An irrefutable miracle of God taking place. The Jews have received the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans have now received forgiveness of sins and are now part of the church. Baptism by the Spirit is not the manifestation of miraculous gifts. Baptism of the Spirit is being placed into the body of church, which is the church universal. The body of the Christ, which is the church universal. And so the Samaritans had been included. And then we have here the unheard of thing that the Gentiles, I mean, Samaritans were bad enough. Jews could buy and sell from Samaritans. They didn't like each other, but they could buy and sell from each other because Samaritans were kosher. They could theoretically sit down and eat a meal together because they both had the clean and unclean laws and stuff. But a Gentile. Here is God's stamp of approval that the Gentiles also receive forgiveness of sins and are placed into the body of Christ, a manifestation that could not be refuted. Third time. Is there anybody else? Anybody else? We have Jew, we have Samaritan, we have Gentile. Is there any other group? Because I said there's going to be four times where we see this manifestation. Yes, there's one group left. And it's only in this little window of time. What of those who were alive at this time, who had never heard of Jesus? They had put their trust in the God of Israel. They were, their hope of eternity was based on what the God of Israel had promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but they'd not heard of Jesus. Old Testament saints living after the time of Jesus. What about these people? Well, Paul ran into some of those folks in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Old Testament saints who had not yet heard of Jesus. And when he shared with them that Jesus is the one you've been looking for, they too manifested that same thing. Four groups, four different manifestations, and those are the only manifestations you have in the book of the Acts. They're for a purpose. They're for that purpose. What else can we draw from this thing? Salvation is not a process. Sanctification is a process. Salvation is not a process. I'm not sort of saved now, and I'll get more and more saved as time goes on. Salvation is instantaneous. It is a work of God. It's not a work of man. I don't have to go through a religious course, my confirmation studies and so on. There's no waiting period for salvation. They believed and they received the forgiveness of sins. And the Jews that were there were astonished at what they saw. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, Peter, God has been bringing him along. And Peter's a sharp fella. Peter sees this. He knows what God has revealed to him. He's able to put two and two together. He knows exactly what God wants. And he says there at the end of verse 46, then answered Peter, can we forbid baptism that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? On what basis can we refuse baptism to these Gentiles who have manifested that God has accepted them? That they have manifested that God has placed them into the church invisible, the church universal. Can we, based on our prejudices and our bigotry, exclude these people from the church? And he's asking a rhetorical question. Because in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This was huge. Because this event is ultimately what allows us to be here today. All or most of you are Gentiles as far as your heritage is concerned. You go back enough generations and you were worshiping trees and rocks. And that's where we would have been if this had not happened. That God has people in every nation, Judea, Samaria, and thank the Lord, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Did the prejudice go away? Yes, it did for Peter. Then prayed they. They asked him, Cornelius' household asked Peter to tarry certain days. The indication is that he did. He stayed there certain days. We would think of certain days as in two or three. When you see the concept of certain days in your Old Testament and other places in the Bible, you're looking at sometimes even a couple of weeks or months. And so he is there. He's under the roof of Gentiles who have now believed because God has cleansed them. And they are now part of the church. And so Peter stays with them for fellowship, for instruction, for organization. The Lord has people in every land. The gospel was to go to the ends of the earth, and it has. And remember that some of the most unlikely people are seeking. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, part of the occupation force of Judea. He is seeking. And the church is made up of people you never would have thought would become believers if you had known them before. I had a friend in college. Some of you heard the story before. Steve, show me your testimony. Don't tell me your testimony. Show me your testimony. So he'd pull out his wallet and show you his driver's license. God had done a miraculous work. This guy was a dope-dealing, heavy metal rocker with hair that went like this. Down to here. Tattoos and the whole bit. And he goes from that to 6 weeks later studying for the ministry in Bible college. Some of the most unlikely people. Some of you could share similar testimonies. You're kind of ashamed of what you used to look like and what you used to believe and what you used to say and do. I could say the same thing. My kids have seen some pictures of what I looked like when I was in my early teens. My hair was almost as long as Bethany's. A little different. God did a transformative work. Changed my life, changed my outlook, changed what I thought and did. Some of the most unlikely people are those that are seeking. But a messenger needs to go, and we need to overcome our prejudices, our bigotry, our baggage, because God has entrusted us with the message of the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you for those who obeyed the command and went out and shared the gospel in spite of personal reservations and fears. Father, thank you for Peter's obedience that opened the door to the Gentiles. Father, thank you that as unlikely a character as I was, somebody shared the gospel with me. People loved me and people talked to me and answered questions and gave me some literature. And Father, in spite of myself, you saved me. Father, may we be messengers of this gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.